in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 16 and at verse 19. Luke 16 and 19, the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, that is Hades, the abode of the dead, there are two compartments of the abode of the dead. Those, the wicked, the damned, and those who await the resurrection of Christ. In hell, that is Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, gulf, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. It doesn't say want in the second part of that sentence. Notice that. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And of course, to the gospel in the Old Testament. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." What a thing to say. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Now it would be easy to put undue stress on the distinction between riches and poverty here. But we are prevented from doing so because although there is nothing in the parable to indicate the moral or spiritual condition of the poor man, the moral and spiritual state of the rich man is seen to be one of complete indifference to the condition of the poor man at his gate, lying among the street dogs, and treated more kindly by them than apparently by any human being, and certainly by the man in his sumptuous home. The fact was that this rich man lived this luxurious life, and this is represented principally in the text by referring to his splendid apparel. While close at hand there was a fellow human being in such dire poverty that it was not easy to distinguish him from the street cars, which they say then ran wild. Indeed, the contrast between the two men is completed by our Lord mentioning the kindness of the beasts who licked the poor beggar's sores with their tongues. Could it have been that these creatures practically regarded the poor man as one of themselves? How awful, how awful. What an indictment of human nature. But Jesus obviously used these vivid contrasts to point the appalling heartlessness of the rich man. After all, you know, unless he never left his house, which is unlikely, he is bound to have seen the beggar at his gate. Did he regard him much as he did the street dogs? Well, this is a very apposite lesson for today. And we've just come last Sunday morning, was it, from the Good Samaritan. Or was it Sunday before? Sunday before. The Good Samaritan, Luke 15. For you see, following Sarajevo, we now have Mostar, which they say is worse, with thousands of Muslims trapped and dying of hunger and wounds. These are being shelled to bits and deliberately starved to death by fellow Europeans, who by modern standards would be considered far more civilized than many of the tribes of the so-called backward third world nations. And for long, for months now, we have been raging inwardly, haven't we? At the Serbs, and wondering when any nation or any unselfish unity of nations would utter an unqualified condemnation of attempted genocide, the extermination of a race. These Serbs and Croats are no better than the Chinese in Tibet, whose avowed intent, it appears, is to wipe the Tibetans off the face of the earth as if they'd never been. What hatred is this? In our modern world, which is apparently, as far as the Balkans are concerned, has apparently lain beneath the surface among these peoples for generations. And then, when old Tito and the Soviet Union are removed, they simply go mad, with hatred and brutality, and greed for land, and hatred of their fellows. It makes us marvel, doesn't it, how Tito ever kept these warring peoples together. Doubtless by communistic force. But even that was some achievement, wasn't it? When we see the iniquitous and merciless depth of hatred these different peoples retain for each other. Why, even the Yugoslavian royal family did better than the United Nations and NATO are able to do, far better. In the midst of it, we have had admiration for David Owen as reasonable a man as you would find in the fierce arena of British politics. But there is a laid-back suaveness about him these days. While he leisurely meets these Yugoslavian leaders from place to place, while the whole Balkan territory is blood-bathed. It's far too like Nero fiddling while Rome burned, isn't it? Why doesn't someone speak up about these inhuman atrocities and try to shame these warring tribes? This Karadzic. God will maybe land him in a ditch yet. He's a smooth one. They all are. Doesn't it make your blood boil? It makes my blood boil with helplessness and, I suppose, futile thoughts and words about the state of that part of Europe. But shouldn't somebody say something angry enough about the murder of whole peoples to put a stop to it? Our friends just returned from Romania were amazed to find the Romanian people under the present regime, although milder than in Ceausescu's day, still living in abject poverty, under some kind of restrictive communist rule. They met some people from the Highlands of Scotland who were there with help, such as we ourselves have sought to send, and we have just received the latest news from the Blythewood Trust of Loch Carron, telling of the food and the clothes and the medicines and almost every conceivable kind of help and comfort they are pouring into Romania with these huge juggernauts of lorries to succor these poor people. And what joy these Highland people have in their sacrificial giving. What a contrast to how the people of the Balkans regard each other. Do they know the first thing about Christian compassion? But then, we think of what goes on constantly in Northern Ireland, nearer home, from whence come some of our dearest Christian friends. How strange that such extremes should live side by side with each other, and then suddenly erupt in murderous mutual destruction. But you may be thinking, I've missed the point of my reading. You see what I'm doing? I'm taking a truncated view of all these monstrous evils. I am blocking my vision of the far horizon. That's what I'm doing, talking about all this. Like Nelson, I'm putting my blind eye to the telescope. Because the lesson of the parable is that God, who seems to be doing nothing, even in answer to the many prayers that compassionate people must surely be putting up these days, if complacent Christians ever really pray, those who live on the tip of their toes, forever praising the Lord and ignoring the state of the world. I say the lesson of the parable is that God is storing up all the evil that is happening, as well happily as storing up all the good. Not a thing passes him. And people are all going to be paid back for their pains and pangs, as well as the good deeds they have done during their mortal life. The only things which will not come up will be the sins we committed before Christ rescued us from the slough of despond and our utter lostness without Christ. There can be no reckoning for sins we have sought absolution from, and pardon, cleansing, and relief from in Jesus' blood. But those who do not seek such relief in the blood of Jesus are going to be most unsweetly dealt with after death. Even in the preliminary torments of Hades, the abode of the wicked dead, where Peter says Jesus went before his resurrection to pronounce judgment on evil spirits awaiting final punishment to the lake of fire with the devil and the false prophets and the loathsome beasts of the book of the Revelation. Today, squeamish evangelicals, including smooth types, are revolting and reacting against what Jesus and the apostles say about everlasting punishment for Christ rejecters. There is, of course, a whole batch of questions relative to this which preoccupy men's questing minds, of course. But with regard to those who have never heard the saving gospel, do you think God will cast people into hell for not heeding what they never heard of? We leave that with the God of all justice. But remember this, if the state of fallen humanity is, as Paul says it is in Romans 6 and 12, then all fallen mankind is bound up with and bundled together with Adam in the guilt of his original sin. Being born in sin and shapen in iniquity, we start with the massive disadvantage of deserving nothing but hell. We're born in that state because of Adam and Satan. We start from there, I say. This being so, we are born hell-deserving sinners. Now, a great part of the church won't have that today, but the Bible says it plainly. And we're standing by the Bible, though the church goes mad. This is where we must start. And then, any relief from that is to be seen as the sheerest mercy and grace of God. That one soul is saved at all, and not the whole caboodle of fallen humanity bundled into the lake of fire pronto, without argument. That's the miracle of God's sheer grace. God can do what he likes with his own. But you see, if in sheer grace he chooses to save some, and who will know on what basis he chooses? That's his affair. And you and I don't know. We'll probably never know on what basis he chose in election and predestination. I think that's hidden, perhaps, in the Almighty's heart forever. Enough that we enjoy his election. But you see, God gave a hint to Rebecca before her twins were born that whatever their father and mother might do with them, one, Jacob, was destined for all his faults to be godly, the other, Esau, not. Now see what that meant. That meant that all the praying and circumcising or baptizing in the world wouldn't have saved Esau from hell, where he is today. No doubt about that. Nonetheless, God did not put Esau there. God doesn't put anyone into hell. But they go with the free choice of their own wills by rejecting Christ, even if they have never known him. They reject him. That's the bent of their wills. Jesus says so. He said, "Depart from me, you wicked. I have never known you." That's what he said. "Depart from me, you wicked. I have never known you." Whereas Paul says, "He knew us who believe from before the foundation of the world." Do you ever fear that in the end, do you ever fear that in the end anyone will be in the wrong place? No. How could God make such a colossal mistake as that? Never, never, never. So you see, we have to work within God's predestinate patterns. We've got to accept the world as God made it and not as we would like it to be. After all, we did not make ourselves. And as I often say to the children, we did not ask to be born. We are born into the universe of another. And we'd better accept that universe as it is and make the best, not the worst, of it. Because the finality of death is made very plain in this parable. Luther was very strong on this. He quoted Ecclesiastes 11:3. "Where a tree falls, there it will lie." He meant forever, of course. You see, the rich man doesn't ask to change places. The first time I saw that, I was absolutely astonished. There's no hint of that. He wants his suffering to end, to be removed, but not apparently himself. And it must be the case that whatever it costs in everlasting suffering to be in hell, the denizens of that horrid place would never want to be in the other place. Do you believe that? Well, take a group of worldlings who have known and have absolutely refused the gospel. Would they be happy here this morning? I've known people who have come in, and at various times in the course of the service, I have seen them wriggling and fidgeting with a look like thunder on their faces, and at last get up and walk out, generally bang the door as if to say, I've had enough of this. I can't stand it anymore. People who have been here and haven't liked it have told me so, plainly. What can I do? They maybe don't like us, maybe don't like me, that's their privilege. But the chances are they don't like our Savior either. For it is He we are magnifying in our worship, isn't it? Such people would never be happy in heaven. Why, it would be intolerable for them to be with people who were forever adoring this man, Jesus, whom they hate. Like so many of the Pharisaical and Sadducean Jews, Caiaphas, Annas, or Judas, would they have been happy in heaven? They wanted him dead. We want Jesus dead to our sin, but alive to our newborn life, don't we? Do you therefore see then that from this parable you have the answer to all the pain of thinking about people being in that awful place? Take it negatively, although it applies positively too. They wouldn't want to be in heaven. They are dead against it. They would want to be comfortable like the rich man and all that. But the last thing in the world they would want to be is with the saints. No! And there is no doubt that there is a destiny which divides mankind. And you'll find that division in the church as well as in the world, alas. A destiny which divides mankind into those who are for heaven and heaven's king, and those who at any price are not for him. Thank you. Now, friends, if you see that and accept it, then that is something settled in your mind which should give you great peace, even if you don't understand it fully. It should give you great peace. No mistakes with God. So that you see, our task of witnessing for Christ has this end in view, of finding God's chosen from the foundation of the world and bringing them to our Lord, who loves them and wants them to learn to love him, and then prepare them for their native home, heaven, where they belong and have done since they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So there's no point, rich man, Dives, no point in sending men to your brothers to tell them how to avoid the horrid place you're in. Ah, wait a moment. Ah, here's a point I hadn't thought about. Although he doesn't ask to be taken out of where he is, he doesn't want his brothers to come there. What do you make of that? I'm just thinking of the story of long ago, of a Christian who sought to win his friend for the Lord practically all his life, but the friend adamantly refused to have anything to do with the Lord. He's on his deathbed now, and his friend visits him and wants to pray for him, but the friend can't utter a word. And the dying man says, "It's no use. It's no use. I must go where I belong." And his friend turned away with infinite sadness. The man was lost before he was dead. And you see what Jesus is saying. You don't even need the New Testament to be saved by. Do you notice that? The Old Testament will do to such an extent that if people are not saved by means of the law and the prophets, nothing else, though one should rise from the dead, will ever convince them. So you see how destinous this whole subject is. We're not dealing with superficial things here, but with deep, deep issues of eternity. Oh yes. But the core of these things is this. Are you for Jesus or not? The Old Testament is full of him, as we find every time we read it. Even in Leviticus. You know, we shouldn't really be relieved, although perhaps we were a little, to be done with Leviticus. We shouldn't really be relieved to be done if we really found Jesus there. Some of you may think we had to work hard, pretty hard, to find Jesus in the book of Leviticus. But what's wrong with a little work to unearth the ultimate truth in a difficult book? I'm glad we did. And next time we do it, if I and you survive to sit under it again, we'll doubtless see new things in it about Jesus, things we didn't see this time. That's the thing about the Scriptures, you see, isn't it? They're so unspeakably deep and high. I'm more committed. This is what I don't understand at my age. I'm more committed to exploring the Scriptures today after poring over them all my life than ever I was, which speaks to me of how limitlessly deep the Scriptures are. They are as deep as the mind of the eternal God. So that, you see, if people can't find the Lord there, it's because they're looking for the wrong thing. You see? You remember what the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip on the road to Gaza, when Philip joined him in his chariot, he was sitting reading the prophecy of Isaiah at chapter 53. And so he said to Philip, "Who is this that I'm reading of in Isaiah 53 as I sit in my chariot?" "It's Jesus," said Philip. "Oh," said the eunuch, "then come up and tell me about him." And he did, to such an extent that Philip said as they travelled on, "Look, here's a spot of water. What about being baptized into Jesus' name?" And he was, there and then, grand robes and all. It's an exciting story, isn't it? But it illustrates the point. If you're looking for the right, you'll find it. Then you'll know that it's Him. It's Jesus. And all who love Him will one day be in one place. And all who hate Him with an eternal hatred, oh God, oh God, oh God. But it's true. Will be in another place. This morning, let's be glad. Oh, be glad you're here. Not sprawling at home over all the filth of Sunday newspapers and then television with all its filth and raking up all the bad about poor little Michael Jackson and the rest. What a way to spend the Lord's day. Aren't you glad you're here? Let's sing His praise.